Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, thank you for this privilege that you have afforded us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that that's what you have given for our stability on this planet. We also realize that the human mind cannot grasp the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will grant us the ability to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. He reads, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He has said, God will surely come to you, to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert." Now the lesson of this section of Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20, that we introduced in our last study, is that God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. Now we stated that we will expound on this lesson by using five propositions that should help us to solidify the lesson. We have stated the first two propositions. The first proposition, if you recall, is that the guidance of God that is our concern is limited to those who are his people or those who have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now the second proposition is that God may not lead us through what appears to us to be the best approach of the way forward in whatever the situation that requires his guidance. So we proceed this evening with the third proposition. So the third proposition is really an offshoot of the second, which again is that God may lead in a way that may appear for us or to us as a long approach. But we should be assured that such an approach is in keeping with his plan. Again, that God may lead in a way that may appear to us as a long approach, but we should be assured that such an approach is in keeping with his plan. Now it is our assertion that the third proposition is an offshoot of the second because of the word "so" that begins verse 18. Look at verse 18, begins with the word "so." Now that word "so" is translated from a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce the result of God's thought or what God says that Israel could return to Egypt if they encountered war soon after their leaving Egypt, so that he might, or the Hebrew particle may be translated so or therefore. It is also the word can be used to indicate that the first clause of verse 18 explains what is intended by stating that God did not lead Israel through the nearest route to Canaan, which of course passes through the land of the Philistines. And so the Hebrew particle may be translated "that is" to show it's an explanation. Now it is probably the case that both interpretations are really applicable, in that what is stated in the first clause of verse 18 results or gives the result of God's thinking that Israel could potentially return to Egypt at the encounter of war. And what is stated is, of course, also an explanation of what is involved in God not leading Israel through the nearest travel route or route, as the British say, to Canaan from Egypt. Now, be that as it may, we are informed that God did not lead Israel in a direct route to Canaan, but in a way that is certainly longer than a direct route. It is this that is stated then in the first clause of Exodus chapter 13, verse 18, when it says, "So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea." Now the expression led around, is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to go around, or to encircle, or to surround. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the action of the Philistines, who were determined to capture Samson, as reported in Judges chapter 16, verse 2. Judges chapter 16, verse 2. Judges chapter 16, verse 2 reads, "The people of Gaza were told, 'Samson is here.' So they surrounded," that's our Hebrew word, "they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, 'At dawn will kill him.'" Now, figuratively, though, the Hebrew word can mean to turn in a new direction to do something, as in the question of Job to the Lord during his suffering in Job chapter 10, verse 8. Job chapter 10, verse 8. This is Job addressing God because of his intense suffering. He reads, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn around or turn and destroy me?" Now in the Hebrew form used in our verse, it may really mean to cause to turn. As it is used to describe the action of King Hezekiah before he prayed for the Lord to spare his life, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 2. Second Kings chapter 20, verse 2 reads, "Hezekiah turned," that's a Hebrew word, his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now the word, as I've said, may also mean to cause to go round. To cause to go round, as it is used to describe Israel circling the city of Jericho before it fell in Joshua chapter 6 verse 11. Joshua chapter 6 verse 11. It reads, Joshua chapter 6 verse 11 reads, so he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. So in our passage though of Exodus chapter 30 verse 18, the Hebrew word has the meaning of lead around. Lead around. That is to cause to travel by a roundabout way. In other words, he didn't lead them straight, he led them roundabout way. Now in any case, although the actual route of Israel's travel is impossible to determine, but what is clear is that God led them away from the direct route of traveling to Canaan from Egypt into a route that leads away from that road towards the Red Sea. Now it is this reality that is conveyed in the sentence when it says God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now that phrase, Red Sea, is literally from the Hebrew Sea of Reeds. Sea of Reeds. Now the sea in question here has been variously located. Some take it as a reference of Gulf of Suez or Gulf of Aqaba, or some say the Lake of Sabaconicus. Of course, the question though is whether we should take the Hebrew to read Red Sea, because the Hebrew literally says Sea of Reeds. So should we take the phrase to read Red Sea as we have in our passage, or does it refer to a marshy area by the Red Sea, as liberal scholars that reject anything miraculous maintain? They say it's not that Red Sea, it is a marshy area. Well, the various passages of the scripture where our Hebrew word is used demand that we take the phrase as Red Sea or Gulf of Suez. Now this interpretation is supported by the fact that the earliest translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, the Septuagint, consistently translated the phrase with the Greek words enthros or erythros thalassa. Erythros thalassa, that translate into the English as Red Sea. Red Sea. Hence, in Stephen's sermon that he quotes the Septuagint, the Greek phrase used is translated Red Sea in Acts chapter 7 verse 38. Acts chapter 7 verse 36. Acts chapter 7 verse 36. Acts 7 verse 36 reads, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. And the human author of Hebrews, that also read the Septuagint, when referring to the drowning of the Egyptians who pursued Israel, this his Greek text reads Red Sea, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29 reads, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Now, by the way, unless the body of water that's in view in our passage is not some shallow marshy area by the Red Sea, the Egyptians and their horses would not have drowned, if it is what the liberal scholars try to tell us, because they don't want to accept anything miraculous. Now, it is because the sea that's involved, or described as Red Sea, is a large one, that Solomon could have built his ships on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Eden, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. First Kings chapter 9, verse 26 reads, King Solomon also built ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Elat in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And so it should not surprise anyone that the Red Sea is mentioned in connection with Edom, since the large body of water described as the Red Sea traverses a large area. I take, for example, the Gulf of Mexico that traverses many locations. So we can speak of parts of Mississippi, Alabama, and Florida. I mean, Florida even Texas has been on the Gulf. So, by the same token, we should expect the body of water called the Red Sea to have shores in different countries, including Eden. So the point is that the body of water that the Hebrew literally reads Sea of Reeds refers to the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez. Now, there have been documentary that's some of these things that you see either in PBS or one of these channels that they do all this documentary. They were trying to just prove that this Red Sea is not really Red Sea. It has to be something else. Why? Because they just can't accept the fact God divided it. Anyway, that aside though, our concern is that God redirected Israel's movement so that instead of traveling through the normal route to Canaan from Egypt, they made a turn that brought them to the Red Sea because of what God's plan is of receiving glory by what he did with the Red Sea, as indicated later in the narrative of Exodus. Now, redirecting of Israel's travel or their travel routes, as we have considered previously, is a demonstration of God's knowledge and wisdom. He knew Israel's military strength as they left Egypt. They were not battle tested when they left Egypt, although they were probably ready for war, along the road, or they travel in military formation. Now, we stated the situation with Israel when they left Egypt because of the last sentence of Exodus chapter 13, verse 18 that we're studying. Look at that last sentence. It says, the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Now, the expression armed for battle of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that is derived from a Hebrew word that refers to the numeral 5. Numeral 5. Now, the word in a Hebrew form, different from the one used in our passage, may mean to take the fifth part of something as a tax, as in the 20% tax Joseph advised Pharaoh to take during the year of great prosperity in Egypt prior to the 7th year of famine, as we read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 34. Genesis. Genesis chapter 41, verse 34. It reads, let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during 7 years of abundance. That's a form of taxation. Now, in the Hebrew form that the word is used in our passage, it has a sense of an adjective with a meaning in battle array. In battle array. That is, pertaining to being armed for battle or arranged in companies of 50. Now, in the four usages of the Hebrew form used in our passage, the NIV translated it with three meanings that are related. The word is translated armed in two passages. It is used when Moses instructed the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh to settle in the east of Jordan, but that they must cross the Jordan to help the other tribes secure their own land, as we read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 14. Which, of course, that's what Joshua reports, but that's what Moses had told before his death that they should do. It reads, Joshua chapter 1, verse 14. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers. So, Joshua is narrating really instruction that Moses passed on to him, so to say. Now, another passage where the meaning armed is used in the NIV is to describe then the compliance to Moses' instruction by the 2.5 tribes. Look, that is what we see still in Joshua. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Joshua chapter 4, verse 12. It reads, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. Now the second meaning the translators of the NIV use for our word is simply the word outposts. Outposts. In the description of the approach of Gideon and Purah to the camp of the Midianites in Judges chapter 7 verse 11. Judges chapter 7 verse 11. He reads, "And listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. Here the Hebrew word is translated outposts. Now in the other occurrence of the word, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13 verse 18, the translators of the NIV use the meaning armed for battle. Armed for battle. Although the sense is that of line of war or lined up with military formation, possibly by groups of 50. So if we take the meaning of the Hebrew word in a military sense, although others dispute this meaning, we may deduce then that the Israelites knew that they will be involved in some form of war as they left Egypt to go to the land of Canaan. Now we mean that because of their formation as they left Egypt, that they will have anticipated war, since when nations see such a group of people moving across their land, they will assume that they were about to attack them. So the Israelites would have known to anticipate war on their way to the promised land. However, God, who knows the actual and the possible, led the people in a way that they will not immediately face war. Now, being an all-wise God, he knew that it would take some time to prepare a people who have escaped from slavery to be ready to fight in battle. See, the Israelites have for many years subjected themselves to the Egyptians, and so may not have realized what freedom feels like in order to be willing to fight to maintain it. Now, this being the case, the Lord guided Israel through a longer route to the promised land to get them ready to fight to maintain their freedom and to be willing to fight to inherit the land promised them. In any event, the longer route that the Lord guided Israel to follow to get them ready for battle that they will face on their way to the promised land is in keeping with the third proposition that we have stated, which is that God may lead in a way that may appear to us as humans as a long approach. But we should be assured that such an approach is in keeping with his plan. Now, the long approach of the Lord leading or guiding a person in keeping with his plan may be events that lead to a specific position that the Lord wants a person to occupy, or specific travel routes to accomplish his plan. Now, let me illustrate this point using two individuals in the scripture that this truth could easily be shown to apply. God leading through a long route. or through long approach in order to establish his purpose, to ensure that his plan is carried out. The first individual is David, that the Lord led through events to get him to occupy a position that he had in his plan for him. David was anointed king of Israel by prophet Samuel, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 13. And hold on to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 13. It reads, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." Now, so we will expect that after David was anointed king, that he should shortly begin to occupy that position, as was for the case, for example, with Saul. Now, Saul was anointed king secretly by prophet Samuel, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Like I say, hold on to Samuel. We're going through a lot of sections in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 reads, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?'" Now, it was not long after Saul was secretly anointed king that he became king publicly, as recorded still in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Look at verses 17 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 10, look at verses 17 through 22. So Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppress you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set the king over us.' So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Thus, we see though that it was not long after Saul was anointed by Samuel that he became king. But that was not the case with David, indicating that depending on God's plan, he may lead a person through a long approach or events to occupy a position that is in his will for that individual. Now, to solidify the point we have made, let us then briefly trace the long approach the Lord used to bring David to his position as the king of Israel. Now, after being secretly anointed king, David was enlisted to the service of King Saul, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 17 through 23. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 17 through 23. Again, keep holding on to Samuel. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 16 reads, "So Saul said to his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.' One of the servants answered, 'I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine looking man, and the Lord is with him.' Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, 'Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him.' Whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul," that's an evil spirit. So whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and that would calm him down. Then, he said, then relief will come to Saul. He will feel better, and the evil spirit will leave him." Now, although it's really not clearly stated, but there is the implication that this enlistment of David brought him to where he could observe in what it really means to be a king. Anyway, the next event in the life of David, of course, is the killing of Goliath, recorded still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 17, verses 45 to 49. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 through 49. It reads, "David said to the Philistines, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel.'" Now, all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Now, the killing of Goliath enhanced David's trust in the Lord for victory in the battle that certainly served him eventually when he became a king. He has seen what God can do. See, this is one of those things why I am one of those who keep hampering on the idea of experiential Christianity. Because once you experience something, it's hard to dislodge it. So when you immediately experience God's power in your life, if you've actually experienced it and understand it, then you'll be emboldened to exercise more faith in Him. And that's what happened to David. In this long route or approach that the Lord is taking him through. So, once he did that, he now got emboldened. Furthermore, though, it is this event that caused Saul to appoint David as one of his military commanders, according to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. For Samuel, chapter 18, verses 12 and 13 reads, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. Now, eventually, David became a fugitive going from place to place as Saul wanted to kill him. Of course, in one occasion, David spared Saul that the Lord brought to him in a way that he could have killed him in a cave, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. It reads, This day we have seen, you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. He understood. David understood. He's now been anointed, but he still understood that one, as long as he hasn't taken power, there's still one anointed, and that's whom he will still respect. On another occasion, David spared Saul's life because he believed that the Lord was leading him in his own way and in his own time to be a king, as implied in his answer to Abishai in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 26, verses 8 through 10. It is, Abishai said to David, Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, this is interesting because here is something where maturity, spiritual maturity, is very important in the life of every believer. Because somebody can tell you something that sounds good, but you have to process that according to the truth that you understand in your soul. So when he says God has delivered him into your hands, David will say, oh yeah, you're right, let's kill him. But he didn't do that because he has his soul is well solid with truth. He understands the importance of not setting your hand against your leader, because he knew that was a dangerous thing to do. So this is why he says, now, this is Abishai still talking, he says, now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. But David says to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Many times I've told you, I've shown you how a whole lot of Christians in this country are suffering because they disrespected their pastors. I've shown you that, and I have examples to prove that. Now, so that's what David understood. He wasn't going to do that because this man is the leader. Even though he is about to take over, but it hasn't happened yet. Verse 10 says, as surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. See, that's how he decides the whole thing. I don't have to touch him. Let God do all that in such a way that David will be free. Now, I'm sure very many of us will say, now that's my opportunity to get rid of this man. After all, I've been anointed king. No, God was still leading him through a longer process. So, David did otherwise. So that David spared Saul's life when he had opportunity to kill him, appears really though to be a test for him to see if he will hasten things wrongly to be a king, or whether he will rely on God to do for him. He relied on God, on the Lord to lead him to occupy the position for which he had been anointed. And so he eventually fled to the Philistines to escape the threat of King Saul, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1. It reads, but David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So anyhow, it was after the death of Saul that David became king, after the Lord had led or guided him using various events that transpired in his life. Now this long approach the Lord used in guiding David certainly prepared him for war as a king and prepared him as a ruler of Israel, confirming the proposition that God may lead in a way that may appear to us as a long approach, but we should be assured that such an approach is in keeping with his plan. My second example is Apostle Paul, through whom we can see that God may lead a person through a long travel route before reaching the person's destination to fulfill his plan. Apostle Paul had appealed to Caesar in Rome to stand trial. His appeal to Caesar was certainly God's plan for him to preach the gospel to some in Rome. The journey to Rome began by the ship carrying him to Rome, traveling in the direction of a shorter route, as implied in Acts chapter 27, verses 6 through 8. Hold on to Acts. Acts 27, verses 6 through 8. It reads, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When they win, they not allow us to hold our course. We sail to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Now, the weather conditions, really directed by the Lord, of course, motivated the apostle to offer advice to the centurion responsible for transporting him to Rome. That was, of course, rejected because he was a prisoner. Even though the man found him intriguing, yet he wouldn't listen to him. He was a prisoner. What does he know? So we read in Acts chapter 27, verses 11 through 12. Actually, let's look at verse 9 first, 9 through 12. He reads, "Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, 'Men, I see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also.' But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now the ship, of course, was affected by the windstorm that moved it off course, as implied. Look at verses 13 now through 15. He reads, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along." So as the ship then drifted, of course, the apostle declared prophetically, of course, that they would suffer shipwreck in some island, as stated still in Acts 27. Look at verses 20 through 26. Look at verses 20 through 26. It reads, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" In other words, God is sparing the whole ship because of one man. That's what it is. And it has always happened throughout history. God can spare a group of people just for one, because of one believer. So that's what he told them. I said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Now, reading the account of the trip to Rome as recorded by Luke leaves us with the understanding that the ship traveled a long route because of the statement in Acts 27. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. See, that phrase, across the Adriatic Sea, indicates that a longer route was involved in the travel of the ship that took the apostle to Rome. Now, this longer route brought the apostle to Malta, as we read now in Acts 28, verses 1 through 6. Acts 28, verses 1 through 6. It reads, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us, all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. See, they think he was a murderer because of what they saw. They look at what happened. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. Viper is a very, very poisonous snake. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happened to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. That's typical of human beings, anyway. So the apostle then ministered in this island as reported in Acts 27, verses 7 to 10. Look at verse 7, it reads, There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief of official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hand on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies that we needed. See, here is God leading this man through a long route. It was always a shorter way to go to Rome. But why did he have to lead him through all that? Because God wanted him to evangelize in the island of Malta. That was it. All other things, that was all it is, because they could have gone straight. But God said, no, you go around, because I want you to be a martyr. So, without leading the apostle through this longer route, he would not have preached the gospel in this area. So, once again, we see that the third proposition that says God may lead in a way that may appear to us as a long approach. But we should be certain that such an approach is in keeping with his plan that is applicable also to the apostle. Now we should of course bear in mind, I could have given you one more, but time doesn't permit us, this would have been a personal one. We should of course bear in mind that this proposition that I've given you is necessary then in expounding the lesson of this section that we are considering, which is again, God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. Not your plan, not my plan, his plan. So we have to understand we are here for his glory, we are here for his plan, and whatever it takes to accomplish that, that's what he will do. You can like it and enjoy yourself, or fight it and be miserable. Either way, you can't stop his plan from being fulfilled. So anyway, if the road you are traveling to get to your goal, whatever that happened to be, seems to be a long approach to you. You should remember that God is guiding you in accordance with His plan for you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will know that no matter how it looks to us, that you are guiding us in order to bring about your purpose for our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.